We are about halfway through our series on the essentials of the faith. The essentials of the faith. And again, in this series, we're not just looking at what must be minimally affirmed on a theological framework. That would simply be the gospel itself. But we are looking at those things which you cannot deny without doing harm to the gospel. You would be pulling out sort of the supports and the trusses such that it wouldn't operate as it should. And so we kind of started with, a few weeks ago, the written word of God to be affirmed. That is that the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament are the written word of God. That first off, they are inspired. They are of divine origin. Theopneustos is the Greek word. They are God-breathed. Because of that, they are inerrant. They are without error as God has given them. And that they are an authority. They're not just a bit of inspiration. It's not just chicken soup for the soul, right? They are an authority over our life. They confront us. They shape us. They teach us. And they tell us who our God is. And they are sufficient. In other words, we don't need new revelation. We don't need any other books or any other revelation from any other person. We have the full revelation of God written in his word. They are sufficient for the life of faith and godliness. And then we moved into the second category, which was nature of God. And we started with the fact that God is an eternal, uncreated creator. He exists outside of time. Time is a creation of his. Everything that exists is because he made it. Nothing exists except that he made it, and he himself is unmade. And then we looked last week at the triunity of our God, right? And our heads are still hurting from this a little bit, right? Just a little bit. And it's okay for God to be in these ways incomprehensible, because only a God who is truly worthy of worship could be such. If he were totally understandable, he would not be worthy of our worship. And today we look at two other just small concepts, just a few little things here. The holiness and the sovereignty of God. The holiness and the sovereignty of God. So I want to ask you a question as we embark here. What would it be like to be in the immediate presence of Almighty God right here and right now? What would be the first impression you would have? What would be your natural reaction to being in the immediate presence of God Almighty? It seems to me that as I consider the whole of Scripture, that people's first reactions when coming into the divine presence is to be immediately aware of their own sinfulness and simultaneously aware of the Lord's holiness, and that the one confronts the other, so to speak. We're going to look first of all here in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at Moses' situation, and feel free to follow along with me in your Bibles, but I will be moving quickly through passages. So this is kind of like sword drills of old, if you remember that as a kid in Awana or Sunday school. How quickly can you find those books and move to them, compete with who's next to you if you like. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. We move on later on in the same book, and we find Israel at the base of Mount Sinai as Moses is going to retrieve the Ten Commandments on their behalf. And in verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. And in another instance, Moses was common practice of his was to go into the tent of meeting and meet with the Lord face to face, so to speak, as the scripture says. And when he came out, his face was radiant. It was glowing, not like unlike me in Southern California when I visit my family and I get a sunburn, right? I wish it was the glory of God and not just the radiation of the sun. But he was glowing. He was radiant. And he would have to put a veil over his face because everyone was freaking out. In Isaiah 6, we see a vision that Isaiah himself had. In Isaiah 6, 5, after seeing the Lord, he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We go forward into the New Testament and we find the Apostle Peter. If you think about him in the boat with Jesus, Peter's a professional fisherman, right? He knows what he's doing. He knows how to catch fish. They haven't caught any. Jesus says, toss it over the other side, which is a ridiculous thing to say and to do strategically. But he does so, and they catch such a large number that he is convinced that he is in the boat with the living God. And his response is, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man." The author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 calls our God a consuming fire. Again, back in Isaiah chapter 6, we get a glimpse of this vision that Isaiah had. "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with the other two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" It is amazing to me that these angelic creatures, these seraphim that are flying, are themselves holy, not on the caliber that God is, but holy ones in the presence of the Holy One shield themselves from his glory. So I would come back to the question here. If we were to suddenly encounter the full presence of God right here, right now, I dare say that we would be immediately aware of our sinfulness in light of his holiness. We would immediately know our sin, our guilt, our rebellion, and shame, and we would not be able to stand. We would fall on our faces. We would shield ourselves from the Holy One. And I would just say, friends, if you don't have this high a view and vision of God, then your God is too small. He is too small. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Eric. I'm a Christian. I thought I was forgiven. I thought, and you may go down this lane. And if your mind is going there already, good for you. And put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment here. But let's start with this proper understanding of God as he is, as he reveals himself. Our God is holy. What does this word mean? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kadosh. In the New Testament, the same word in Greek is agios, and it means essentially set apart, something that is consecrated. It is not like the other things. It's not the run of the mill. It is special and sacred and consecrated and set apart. So one of the aspects that we want to understand, and I think there's really two sides to holiness here as we look at this. One of the aspects of God's holiness that we want to understand is his majesty, right? And again, this is that he is consecrated, set apart, not like the everyday mundane things. And I want to give you some examples of this, regular maybe illustrations from your own home. Things that you have in your house that are consecrated and set apart for special use. The good china, right? Or the good dishes that you pull out for holidays. Maybe you have a special set of silverware. You don't use it every day. They get hand polished and they get used for Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and then back in the drawer. The funny one to me is the guest towels at home. You know what I'm talking about? The guest towels are twice as fluffy and twice as soft as anything else in the house. If you actually use one, a sense of guilt will come over you. It's like, well, that's too soft. That feel like I'm being bad or something, you know. That feels really good. And, you know, the towels you use every day, I mean, they serve a dual purpose. They can dry you, but they can also exfoliate, you know, because they got a little, they got an edge to them. Those are every day. But guest towels stand fluffy and tall and and feel amazing, right? I brought some other illustrations here to kind of help us think about holiness a little bit. So here is an instrument I have. This is a fillet knife, and it has this particular sheath to protect it so that it, as it's floating around, it doesn't get bumped and nicked. And I'll try not to cut myself here on stage. That would be rough. But you might say that this is holy. It is set apart. It is sacred. It is other, okay? And then I brought this little box of what are known as Forstner bits, drill bits, if you know what they are. And inside, each one is meant to kind of drill a cylindrical hole with a flat bottom so you could set something in it that would nest in it. And you've got to keep that whole blade on all sides sharp so they have a particular place here that they snap into. I'm putting it in backwards. There we go. That they snap into. And then the case closes up. So, you know, that's holy. This is holy, holy. You see where I'm going with this? And then I have this little bag here, and some of you probably know where I'm going. Inside here, I have my fly fishing reels. And I'm a big fan of the Ross reels, and they have this lovely neoprene case, which protects this thing from getting bumped and nicked and marred up. And so it goes in here, and this is the way I set it apart and keep it separate. And so it's holy in here. And then I have this little bag that I put all of my reels in. Isn't that the cutest little duffel bag you've ever seen? Come on. And then I put it in another backpack after that. So this is holy, holy, holy. All right, I'm trying. But in this first concept, what I want us to understand about holiness, again, is that the nature of our God as three in one, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is an aspect of his holiness, because in his triune nature, there is no one like this. In his triune nature, he is completely other. So holiness is not just pure, pure, pure. It is altogether other, altogether other, altogether other. In reference to this set apartness or this otherness, it speaks of the uniqueness of our God and his majesty in the way that there is nothing or no one like him. In Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, we find this declared, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders?" So his triune nature is a part of his holiness, and that he is just completely distinct, completely othered, unparalleled in majesty. In fact, A.W. Tozer, in his masterful book, Knowledge of the Holy, if you were going to only read one book other than the Bible, this is what I would have you read, just so you know. But he has a chapter on the holiness of, or on the Trinity, and the title of this chapter on the Trinity is The Holy Trinity. Because the two are intertwined. Do you see that? It's not just the purity of it. It's the majesty of it. That there is nothing like that. And all in all, we might refer to this as the majestic holiness of God. The second aspect of holiness, however, is purity. It's not that it's not there. It's just not the only thing there. And once again, when we speak of the purity of a holy God, this is going to go beyond our ability to completely grasp. And Tozer is again helpful here. This sermon is largely sponsored by A.W. Tozer this morning, just so you know. Language cannot express the holy. So God resorts to association and suggestion. He cannot say it outright because he would have to use words for which we know no meaning. We would have to translate it, or he would have to translate it down into our unholiness. If he were to tell us how white he is, we would understand it only in terms of dingy gray. The real purity of God can't be captured in words. Human words would fail to consider him completely as he is. Also, consider this. It is actually impossible for God, in his pure divine nature, to sin. He cannot do so. Think of what James says in his epistle in the New Testament. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Also, in the rarely read book Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the prophet there dares to offer a few complaints to the Lord. He's frustrated about some things. And in his complaint, he bases them in God's aversion to evil. And he basically says, if you're so opposed to evil, then why am I seeing it tolerated? Here's what he says, Habakkuk 1:12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, will you never die? Or you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Those are understandable questions, are they not? Those are our questions too. Lord, if you're holy and righteous and pure and completely in control, then why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Or let me put it in a very poignant moment right now. It's unconscionable to me that Congress is getting paid for not doing their job while many of you go do your job not to get paid. Why does that injustice occur? Lord, change things. And we should pray for that, and we do pray for that. But I think Tozer is again helpful here. He says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy with infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. So let's return now to our originally asked question. If we were to be immediately in the presence of God, how would we feel? And I will just repeat, we would be immediately aware of our sinfulness in light of his holiness. Amy and I really enjoy a particular musical group, a band called the Avett Brothers. Do we have any Avett Brothers fans in here? A few? A few? You should all go home and listen to some Avett Brothers. They're not believers, but they ask really wonderful questions of life and have some pretty delightful music and a really close connection to one another. They have a song that is a particular favorite of Amy and mine. We got a chance to see them for our 25th wedding anniversary a little more than a year ago. We went to the Oregon coast and then ran over to Bend and caught them in concert. I brought a picture, so here's the Avett Brothers in concert. There we go. It was a totally fun night for us. And one of our favorite songs that they sing is called No Hard Feelings. And I wanted to go through some of the lyrics here. I'm going to try not to sing it, but you know how it goes. When you start reading song lyrics, you almost break into song. I'll try not to do that for all of our sakes. So, but it goes like this. When my body won't hold me anymore, and it finally lets me free, where will I go? Will the trade winds take me through Georgia grain or tropical rain or snow from the heavens? Will I join the ocean blue or run into a savior true and shake hands laughing and walk through the night, straight through the light? I'm starting to sing. I got to slow down. Holding the love I've known in my life and no hard feelings. What do you think about that song? Run into a savior true and shake hands laughing. What do you think about that? I would say if the Lord were to stand in our presence immediately today, that would not be the occasion. And that brings us to our knees and makes us consider what is it that we are to do. First of all of mankind enters this world as a default position as a sinner, as a rebel against the Lord, inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin and happily adding to it themselves. And the reality of every person in the world is that we need to take refuge from God in God. We need to take refuge from the holiness of God and the judgment that is to come in God himself, Jesus, who is the provision for our sin. Tozer has said it this way: we must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. So what about us, we who are Christians? We've taken refuge in Christ, right? So wouldn't we feel completely happy and easy in his presence, in his holy presence? I'm going to say not yet. We would still fall on our faces because the present reality is this: God is holy and we are not yet. The Reformers coined a phrase that helped us understand this. It's in Latin, and as we like to say, Latin makes everything clearer, right? So here it is, simul justus el peccator, simul justus el peccator, which means simultaneously righteous and sinful. We are declared righteous, we've been justified, but we're still everyday sinners, right? We're both. And so I want to just give you a sense of this and a picture of this. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's very helpful. When we talk about salvation, salvation itself is a very big concept. And I will say that it has, you might say, three seasons to it. In salvation, we are shielded from the wrath of God. We are shielded by God in God. And the first stage of this is justification. That is when a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus as their Savior, they are justified. They are declared not guilty. It's their legal status, right? The righteousness of Christ has been credited to their account. And the second season or second stage, you might say, is what we call sanctification, where we are growing up into the status that God has already conferred upon us. We're becoming in reality what he has declared. And the final stage and glorious, glorious stage is just that glorification where we will actually be completely that which God has declared us to be. So you could say it like this: we have been saved, yes. We are being saved, yes. We will be saved completely, completely. But I would say until we have that complete glorification, before we have that status, then any time we were to be in the presence, immediate presence of Almighty God, we would still feel the weight of our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that it will not always be this way. The assurance of the gospel is that the Holy One will make us his holy ones. He is making us holy, and he will finish the work that he has begun in us. And I just want to pause right now and unapologetically make an appeal to you to respond to the gospel. That you would know that all of us in this room started at the same place, rebels against the holy God. And by his grace and mercy, he made a way of provision so that every person could be forgiven, adopted, justified, sanctified, and one day glorified. Jesus is God's provision for sin. He is the Holy One who died for the unholy ones. He became sin, was crucified, our sin punished in him as our substitute. And by repenting of our sin and trusting him in him as our Savior, then he justifies us, sanctifies us, and will glorify us. And I want to ask you to respond right now. I want to give you an opportunity to take refuge from God, in God, through repentance and faith. And if that's where your heart is, and you know, I've never crossed that line, I've never made that decision, I've circled around it many times, I'm gonna give you a moment right now. I'm gonna just lead you in a quick prayer, and if that's the desire of your heart, quietly where you are, pray it back to the Lord in the best way you can. He knows your heart. So would you just bow and pray with me? If this is where you are, then just quietly in your own heart, restate this to the Lord. God, I know that I am a sinner, as we all are, and I see that you have been gracious and merciful, that you would provide your own son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for my sin, so that my sin could be punished in him and his righteousness given to me. Lord, I want to take refuge from your holiness and your coming wrath and judgment in the provision you have given in your own son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Enter me now by your Spirit and begin to sanctify me and to make me into the human you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just scratched the surface on the holiness of God, but we still have a little work in front of us. So now we're going to move to the second little issue here. The sovereignty of God. Sovereignty. Our God is sovereign. And I think similar to holiness, the sovereignty of God also has two sides to it that we want to consider for our understanding. First is that sovereignty speaks of his supremacy, that there is no one above him, no one over him. There's not even anyone who truly contests or competes with him. And you may not have a good grasp on that. I want to maybe probe that just a little bit. I think there are plenty of people who assume that the battle between God and the evil one is like a real tug of war of nearly equal struggle. That is not the case at all. There's no more struggle between my foot and an ant than there is between God and an evil one. Okay? In fact, the scripture is just filled with story after story of those who thought that they were successfully defying the God of Israel, only to discover that they were unwittingly accomplishing his purposes, right? They were just pawns in the master's hands. And a couple examples come quickly to mind. For me, the first is Joseph. You remember Joseph and the coat of many colors, betrayed by his brother, basically for being a punk, right? We can say that. None of us would have liked him. We would have said, yeah, let's get rid of that guy. Betrayed by his brothers, jailed under false accusation, forgotten until the moment of God's providential rescue, given responsibility over the grain storage and distribution until the time of famine came, and his betraying brothers and family came looking for aid. And so here is Joseph, sold as a reject, turned into a refugee, and by God's providence, creating a refuge where his family could eventually come. And when he is discovered and they are fearful of retribution, he says, "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And then at the end of Genesis 50 and verse 20, some really sweet words. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Again, we could... We can look at that story, but we should recognize that Joseph is but just a type even and a foreshadow of another providential Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who similarly was betrayed. Satan entered into Judas, who turned Jesus over. And frankly, we could quote the same passage, "You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Can you imagine the evil one, Satan, thinking, "Got him, gotcha. I got one of your guys. I got one of your guys to turn you over. And now they're going to kill you. I got you." And God shrugs and goes, "Thanks. That was the plan all along. You just accomplished it." And I would just remind you that this is not just theory that our God does this, and it didn't just happen once. In Proverbs 21:1, it says that in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. We could go back into Israel's history when they were defeated by Babylon and taken into captivity for 70 years. And when 70 years was over, God worked upon the heart of Cyrus, the one who had come in and taken over Babylon and now held Israel. And God moved his heart to release them right on time. Cyrus was no God-fearing king, but he was serving the King of Kings unwittingly. It says in Ezra 1, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. He wasn't trying to serve God, but he was. God made him to serve him. We could look in the New Testament and even consider the birth of Jesus needed to happen in Bethlehem. How are we going to get him there? Let's move in the heart of, right, Caesar Augustus, who issues a decree that moves Mary and her family to Bethlehem so he would be born in the right place and yet still be of Nazareth of Galilee. He worked in the hearts of mankind. This is a longer passage. It's in Isaiah 45, but I want you to hear sort of this oracle of the Lord and how it describes what God was doing with Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains and I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The kings of the earth are but pawns in the hand of the King of Kings. The last aspect here we're looking at about God's sovereignty is that he is in complete control. This means, of course, that there is absolutely nothing outside of his control. One person has said it this way: if God is not in control of everything, then God is not in control of anything. In other words, there is no creature, no person, no empire that can ever thwart his will or operate outside the bounds of his will. God has never been surprised or caught off guard or outwitted or overrun or defeated. I like the phrase, our God is undefeated. He is undefeated. Now, there's a reasonable question, which is, well, wait a minute. We look around and we see wickedness and evil. We see it. Isn't that against the Lord's will? Jerry Bridges, I think, explains this very clearly and succinctly. He says, he permits, for reasons known only to himself, people to act contrary to, in defiance of, his revealed will, but he never permits them to act contrary to his sovereign will. They may not do what he would like them to do ultimately, but they never do anything that does not ultimately serve God's purposes. He is sovereignly in control at all times. He does whatever he pleases, and whatever occurs ultimately accomplishes his purposes. And I would just say, personally, from my own life, I see this much clearer looking backwards than forwards. There are many things out in front of me or in front of our lives, and I go, I don't know what you're doing, Lord. This is a mystery. And then very often, not all the time, but very often, you get to look back and go, oh, I see. Can I just give you one personal example of this? As a college student, some of you, you're like, no, it's going to happen anyways. That was a rhetorical question. I think sometimes we feel like, Lord, can we just know your will? We don't want it to be a mystery. Show us what you're doing, right? Well, I think back to a conversation I had as a student at Biola. I was just going to dinner one night, and I happened to sit at a table with a friend of mine, Rick Lyons, and Rick just kind of happened to blurt out at the table, hey, is anybody looking for a summer internship? And I said, oh, actually, I might be. What is it? He says, it's a youth ministry internship in my hometown in Yakima, Washington. And I was like, oh, Washington, it's out of state. I don't really want to do that. And so I kind of waved it off. Then I happened to be talking to my dad a little while later, and he said, you should consider that. So I went back and looked it up, and it looked really good, and I took the job. Do you know that it was there that I met my wife? You know, I can't look at a family picture and think about, you know, these three kiddos are not here, and this wife is not mine. And it goes back to that conversation. I just want to say the mystery of God's will is a wonderful grace, because if we knew everything that was at stake in every conversation we would have, it'd be paralyzing, right? I'll take the mystery, Lord. And sometimes we get to look back and say, oh, I see your hand. And it was good. I want to close just by working through a handful of quick passages from the Proverbs mostly that remind us of his control, because it is by faith oftentimes that we will have to believe it, okay? Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord determines their steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? James 4:13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And finally, Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Friends, there is no detail of your life that is too small that it escapes the knowledge and concern of our God, and there is nothing too big that it is outside of his power to control. There is no one like our God. He is holy and he is sovereign. Let's pray. What a joy, God, to know you as you are. And yet we know we don't know you fully. Draw us into greater knowledge, greater understanding, greater awareness, greater obedience. May we know you more and more so we would live more and more like your son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.